Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the Gospel according to Matthew. Now there are, as you know, four Gospels in the New Testament, and only two of them have birth narratives for Jesus. Matthew starts off very abruptly, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, and launches straight into the adult story. Then John, of course, starts with that wonderful theological prologue, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and we read it, but we're not always 100% sure what we're reading. And then you have Luke. Luke, of course, is the birth narrative that we get in the Charlie Brown special as Linus taps the microphone and gets going. It's warm, there are angels and shepherds. And then there's Matthew. Matthew's is a little bit more challenging, a little closer perhaps to the unvarnished truth. And he begins in the oddest way. He starts with a long genealogy. I'm not going to read it all to you, but it's worth noting that it's an unusual genealogy, that in the course of it, there are four women who are included. They are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Now, what's significant about this is that in genealogies, they're patrilineal. They go through the line of the father. But Matthew's included that. Just bear that in mind as I read to you this portion of the birth narrative from Matthew, beginning in the 18th verse of the first chapter and continuing through the 25th. Listen. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they had lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man, and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to divorce her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All of this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. That when Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne him a son, and he named him Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth, and indeed even the meditations of all of our hearts, may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I'm going to give you the sermon in two sentences. There'll be more after that, but here's the sermon in two sentences. God loves people. God loves people more than rules. That's pretty much the point of the story. It may seem simplistic, but I think it is the heart of the gospel. It's what Jesus said over and over and over again. God's people matter to God. It's what Matthew said, and the other gospel writers as well. And just so we don't miss it, Matthew starts off right away saying it. He starts off saying it with that genealogy I just referenced. Now, those four women that I mentioned to you, they're just a little bit scandalous. Which, by the way, should be our first clue that Matthew is up to something. Because not only are women not often mentioned in genealogies, generally the scandalous ones are the ones that get left out. And in the listing of the fathers that take us through the history of ancient Israel, Matthew throws in not one but two prostitutes, an adulteress, and a foreign woman who has seduced her dead husband's cousin. That's all in the genealogy of Jesus there. These women who struggled to make ends meet used the resources that were available to them, and through God's grace continued the history of Israel. Now, it's one thing to have folks in your family history that are just a little bit on the spicy side. I think we all have them. I'm not going to embarrass my family by going into details, but think back across your own genealogy, your own family history. You know who I'm talking about. We just don't generally trot them right out and show them off. But not Matthew. He brings that sketchy genealogy and places it smack down in the first chapter. You don't even get to Jesus' birth until you know what his lineage is. Starting off with that dysfunctional family history. Now, I don't think Matthew does this out of some sort of need to spill some salacious beans in some way. I'm really fairly sure he had a point in telling us about Jesus' rather sketchy family tree. And when I consider those women that he included, I think it's crystal clear that Matthew believed that people matter to God more than just about everything else. That genealogy comes right before the Annunciation to Joseph, and we just read the story a couple minutes ago. But like all of the Christmas stories, I think we've heard them so often and so freely that they sort of slide right on by us. They go down easy, as it were. But they shouldn't. The Bible tells us that Joseph had decided to divorce Mary. How different would the Christmas narrative be if he had? It doesn't seem unreasonable. She's having a baby. It's not his. I know we want this to be a nice story for Christmas and all, but it just isn't. Not if you read it. That's not how it happened. Matthew wants us to know that Joseph had resolved, because he was a righteous man, to divorce Mary quietly. There are two things going on here I think we need to pay attention to. He didn't have to do it quietly. He could have done it loudly. He would have been perfectly within his right to do so loudly, as a matter of fact. He could have gone down to the temple and demanded satisfaction from his apparently unfaithful bride. Righteous indignation can be very deeply satisfying for at least a few seconds. Get some revenge. She embarrassed me. Everyone's going to know it. Maybe a little shame for her, tit for tat. After all, she was the one who apparently broke the rules, not him. Presumably, they'd done everything right, the traditional way. As was the custom, she would have been a very, very young bride. They would have tied the knot following a pattern that would have allowed her to go back to her parents' home to live until she was old enough to be Joseph's wife. I'm sure that seems absolutely barbaric to us now, but that's how it was done then. It's how women were treated in those days. Her father would have had an obligation to see that she would be cared for in her adulthood, and that had to be secured at the earliest possible time. So he would arrange a marriage for her, and she would then be seen as a financial liability to her family, who was going to be passed off to another family, and so some arrangements would be reached, and a dowry would be paid, usually a little money under the table, perhaps, and some cattle, sheep, goats, camels to cover her keep. And then after they'd arranged the particulars of the contract, they would go on down to the temple to finalize this business arrangement. Now, to be done right, to be sure that his daughter would be cared for, her father would have done this while she was quite young. But really, it is too young to be married when you're 7 or 8 years old. And so she would have gone back to her parents' house. He would have lived alone. They were married, but they hadn't lived together yet in the biblical sense, and the term seems appropriate here. She, not he, was the one who broke the rules. Or so it would seem. In fact, if he'd gone down to the temple and demanded satisfaction, he got to keep the goats and sheep and camels and whatever else they had negotiated. That's the way the contract was written. She, on the other hand, would probably face public execution, the usual mechanism being by stoning. When we read Matthew's version of the gospel story, that's all running underneath the text. It's a hard story. But whatever Joseph believed, it's what the rules said. The rule said that somewhere back in the law, if there was any impurity in your community, you had to cut it out, you had to cast it out, you had to kill it, or else it might rub off on you. That's what the rule said. But Matthew said that Joseph resolved to divorce Mary quietly because he was a righteous man. It would seem at a glance there's more going on with righteousness than mere rules keeping. So that's the second piece. There's more to righteousness than mere rules keeping. Righteousness in this case appears to demand breaking the rules, because you may as well know the rules are really clear. In fact, you can go and look them up this afternoon if you want to. You can get a concordance or Google, look up adultery in the Old Testament, and then go to the Leviticus and Deuteronomy citations, and you can check it out. It will find everything you need to know about adultery in the Old Testament. I'm not going to do all the work for you here. You don't have to take my word for it. In fact, I wish you would do that. I want to encourage you to familiarize yourselves with the Levitical purity codes. You will sleep without dreams, I promise you. But before you drift off to sleep, I want you to know one thing about keeping the law. Matthew's gospel narrative is very, very Jewish. It uses terminology and makes presuppositions about knowledge on the behalf of the reader that would indicate that Matthew was himself probably a very good observant Jew writing for a very good Jewish audience. And as a Jew writing for Jews, Matthew would have known very well a couple of things about those Levitical and Deuteronomic purity codes that you can read about. And among the chief things he would have known is that to keep the law means to keep the whole law. There is no cherry picking permitted in the Torah. He would have known as well from the history of his people that the interpretation is as important as the law itself. Now, if you're paying close attention, you realize that I just switched from talking about the rules to talking about the law. There are some academic distinctions I want to make, though, here in order to bring some clarity to Joseph's rule-breaking, or at least so I hope. Joseph, we read, was a righteous man. That means he stood under the law. He lived it. He knew it. He was respected for his adherence to it. He was a part of the temple community that prized the law, that sought to understand the law, that sought to interpret the law. Now, when I'm talking about the law here, what I'm talking about is the Torah. That, in the Hebrew Scriptures, is the first of the categories of Scripture. It's the first five books of the Bible. I was about to give you the New Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The two other categories, just so you know, are the writing and the prophets, but we're not going to worry about those this morning. The law told the Hebrews how to live so that they were good Hebrews. God gave it for the purpose of creating a community, a group of people who live together with purpose and meaning. God gave it so the community could live together with grace and love and mercy, with a clear sense of who they were. God gave the law so that God's people could be a light to the nations, so they could show God's righteousness to all the people living around them. When we read about the light to the nations in the New Testament, for instance, when Jesus says that, that's what he's talking about that community of people who determined by the way of their lives that they were going to show something to the world about who they believed God is. Joseph was a righteous man, and he lived under the law. But what I find so interesting about this little passage in Matthew is the way that Matthew phrases it. He doesn't say, despite the fact that Joseph was a righteous man, he determined to divorce Mary quietly. No, he phrases it a little bit differently. Matthew says, her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to divorce her quietly. In other words, it doesn't really matter whether he wanted to or not. He had to, or so the Bible seemed to indicate. If he was to be a part of this righteous community, this community of people who lived under the law, he had to. That was the response. The law had been broken. Something must be done. You know, the way that bad bumper sticker theology puts it, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That is not how the ancient Hebrews understood the law. They understood it as a living, breathing part of their community life, that they had to think about it, struggle with it, and live with it. If anything, the fact that Joseph, in his righteousness, resolved not to remain married to Mary tells us a great deal. But the fact that he resolved to do it quietly tells us much more. It would tell us that personal righteousness, living with the law with integrity and faithfulness, demanded thinking about its content and struggling with it to reach the right conclusion. And as odd as it may seem, the conclusion that Joseph drew was full of grace. Rather than take everything the law would give him, public exoneration, satisfaction, all the material stuff for which he had negotiated, he resolved that he would do it quietly because he was righteous. Now, anytime we start talking about righteousness, it's possible we'll spin off into self-righteousness. And frankly, I find self-righteous people more than a little bit hard to take. And the reason I think this is the case is because true righteousness can so easily be lost in a sea of self-righteousness. You see, righteousness is doing what is pleasing to God, concerning ourselves about discerning what God would have us do in any given situation so that the path we follow is the one of grace. The path that we follow is one that tells the world something about who God is. Self-righteousness, on the other hand, is largely unconcerned with God's opinion of us and probably overly concerned with others' opinion of us. Here's an example. One of the occupational hazards that I deal with being a minister is that as soon as someone finds out what I do, Drew may have experienced, when they find out what I do for a living, they begin then sometimes to pan back over the conversation that we previously had to see if anything that I have said, anything they have said, has offended me in some way, which is marginally annoying. But what's even much worse is when they pan back over the conversation to determine if anything I have said is offensive to them. I was at a charity event recently with some members of our church. We were standing around chatting, and some other friends walked up. One of our friends here at Morningside was making the introductions, and she said, "Oh, and he's my minister." It happened I was holding an adult beverage at the time. The person's eyes went from my face down to the glass in my hand before returning to my face. That's just annoying. It took all of my restraint not to say, "Hey, buddy, eyes up here," you know. Self-righteousness benefits no one. Self-righteousness benefits no one. You know, I don't know exactly how we purge self-righteousness from the lexicon of the church, but I think I have a starting point. If in thinking about the sin of others and judging it, you start to feel good about yourself, then it's probably time to look at your own sin. The biggest problem with self-righteousness is that it stands in the way of true righteousness, stands in the way of seeking to do what is pleasing to God. We struggle to determine that for ourselves. We do it for others at our own peril. Righteousness is important. Mind you, it's not the same as conventional morality. I don't want to be quoted, by the way, after church today as the preacher who said morality wasn't important. It is. But morality seems to shift from age to age just a little bit. Things that were deemed moral in the 19th century might not be deemed moral in the 20th century, and certainly will not be so in the 21st century. It changes from age to age. But the way of righteousness, the way of seeking to discern God's will for our lives, seeking to do what is pleasing in God's sight, that is the same from age to age to age. It is a living, breathing, thinking faith that forces us to engage the circumstances in which we are living and determine what God would have us do. That's hard sometimes, isn't it? The Bible tells us that an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. Now, I can tell you right now that for me, that would have to be a seriously convincing angel. I don't know how you feel about re-examining everything you believed, everything you were raised to believe, everything that you think constitutes the heart of your faith, but that's what Joseph was asked to do. That's what Joseph was asked to do. It would have to be a seriously convincing angel for me to do that. I mean, angels appearing in dreams is sort of a suspect method of communication in my book. I want it a little bit more direct in writing, please, preferably signed and notarized. I don't want something that, to borrow a line from Dickens, could easily be attributed to the effects of eating too late. The Bible tells us an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. You know, I have a hard time moving on from that. Maybe I'm just too rational for biblical faith. But an angel of the Lord? An angel of the Lord appeared to him, and next thing we know, he's ready to bend, if not break, every rule that he's been raised to believe. God loves people. God loves people about more than anything else. Don't ever forget that, because that's the point of Christmas. Why else would God come and get down into this with us? I don't really know a way to define righteousness in a way that it sums up all that is pleasing to God, and I think that probably is the point. Because when we start trying to nail God down too firmly, it's very likely that God is going to move, because God doesn't like being nailed down too firmly. Because God is a living, breathing God who wants to know and to be known, who wants to engage with us in our lives, a living God who acts on behalf of people, the very people that God loves. Throughout the pages of the Old Testament, we see where God is acting on behalf of God's people. God is acting on behalf of the poor and the downtrodden and the lonely and the socially despised. Did you know that the God of the Bible, the God of the Bible is the God of the despised? The Bible says so. When it says that God loves people, God loves people and God wants us to love people, and that is the heart of righteousness. Now, I have, in the last few weeks, quoted Anne Lamott to you a number of times. She has a couple of wonderful new books out that I have been reading, and so it's just natural that I would read them to you. But I only realized recently that I don't know that I've recently given you her backstory. And it's an interesting one. Anne Lamott had a very circuitous route to faith. In fact, when she first came into the church after a childhood of being told that faith was something that unsophisticated people did, when she first came into church, she was hungover that first time. She was addicted to both drugs and alcohol. She'd suffered through an unwanted pregnancy. She was about at the bottom. She found herself to a little ramshackle Presbyterian church in Marin County called St. Andrew. It had a choir, she wrote, of 5 black women and a rather Amish-looking white man, and a congregation of about 30 people, whom she said radiated warmth. And she became a part of that congregation in fits and starts, very tentatively. At first, she would leave during the last hymn. That way, she didn't have to engage anybody. If you slip out during the last hymn, no one can see you face to face. There's no interaction. But then one day, the choir was singing, and she got caught up in it, and she didn't slip out in time. That's what it took. The more she was with this church, the more she was with this congregation, the more she was pulled in to their common life together. Your faith is like that. The more you do it, the more it pulls you in. She hadn't dried out. She hadn't sobered up. But they welcomed her. And she found a place she called home. And then she found out she was pregnant again, and this time decided that she would keep it. And this congregation adopted her and her son Sam. She said it was like her son became their son. And they took it upon themselves, they took it on as an obligation that they would help her in every physical and tangible way that they needed to raise this child in the faith. And so she said she would come home from church each week. And mind you, the members of this church were not wealthy. But she would get home from church each week and she would find that she had been the recipient of some reverse pickpocketing. There would be some $10 bills and maybe a couple of 20s that someone had slipped into her jacket pocket that she didn't realize they had done. But one woman's gifts, she said, through the years, stood out to her. Her name was Mary Williams. And what she did was to save her dimes and put them into little sandwich bags and slip them into Lamotte's pocket. She would put these bags of dimes in her pocket, even though she needed them herself. And what Lamotte said is they just kept on coming. Year after year, little bags of dimes slipped in her pocket, even when Mary needed them herself. Even after Lamotte became a very successful and well-published author, the dimes continued. Lamotte wrote, "Mary doesn't really know that professionally I'm doing much better now. She doesn't know that I don't need people to slip me money anymore. But what's so dazzling to me, so poignant and painful and brilliant, is that she doesn't bother with what she knows about my financial life or not. She just knows we need another bag of dimes." And she concluded, "That is why I make Sam go to church. God loves people. God loves people about more than anything else. And that is what all this Christmas stuff is about. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen."